The Psalms treat faith as a song. It's the most precious song we have to sing. Psalm 73 is one of my many favorites because it is so honest. Both brutally and beautifully honest. It's brutally honest about how hollow the song of faith can sound sometimes when we lose our hope in God. And it's beautifully honest about how sweet it is when that hope returns. Listen, please, to Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burden common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. And yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. It makes a difference when you can see the end from the beginning. Mickey is always reading. Often she reads heavy stuff. She just finished a comparative biography of Mary, Queen of Scots, and Elizabeth of England. And right now she's working through a manual that thick on Dreamweaver. But she likes to intersperse that stuff with lighter fare, a novel, often historical mysteries. Well, she has no intention of reading through a whole story for fun, only to get a depressing ending. She wants a happy ending. So when she's looking for a book in the store, she reads the ending before she buys it. Now, I admit that took me a while to get used to. But I've learned that Mickey takes her fun seriously. And knowing that things are going to work out gives her the hopeful anticipation as she works through all the trials and tribulations of the various characters. After all, she's reading it for fun. Well, I realize that I benefit from the same dynamic when I watch the movies, and so do you, in fact. Even if you've never read Tolkien, you're probably pretty certain that when you watch a movie entitled The Return of the King, that before the story is finished, no matter what they have to go through, some king is going to return, right? When I went to see Saving Private Ryan, I was expecting it to be a difficult film, which it was. But at least I knew that Private Ryan, whoever he was going to be saved. And knowing that, you know, made the truly hard scenes bearable because there is a purpose to it all. And I would, you know, appreciate and learn a positive message about life before it was through. When a movie gets difficult to watch, it's hard to go on if you aren't pretty confident that by the end of the film, the experience is going to be worth it. Conflict, trials, disappointment, even violence and death are okay if the movie ends well, makes a point, hopefully is uplifting in some way. In Psalm 73, we're reminded that it's not just some movies that are hard to endure. Life itself can be so unbearably frustrating that you wonder if it's worth the trouble. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. When you believe in God, when you believe in a good God, life just doesn't seem to make sense when the wicked come out on top. Most people, regardless of faith, are dismayed when the bad guys get away with something. But Christians who believe that God is good, we are dismayed. We have an especially hard time when evil wins. Surely God is good to those who are pure in heart. So how can evil come out on top if God is good? See, this is not just an academic puzzle. This is a major challenge to our faith. For some, it's just going to bed at night, knowing that millions of others are going to bed hungry, without shelter, without medical care, and without the jobs to get them. But we all think of the unfairness of life when it gets personal. When we or those whom we love are the ones who are suffering, and we see others who are just like us who are not. And when we see others who are not like us, who are notoriously wicked in their lifestyle, when we see them prospering, it's enough to challenge what we believe. It attacks our faith. It saps our spiritual strength. As for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. Where's justice? I mean, what kind of a world do we live in where wicked people do so well? Verse 4, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. You know, most of us have to worry about paying the bills and finding decent health care and good teachers for our children. But if you got enough money, even if you've gotten that through less than noble means, taking kickbacks or cheating siblings out of their inheritance, if you got enough money, life can be rather easy. And the well-off don't seem to share what they have with those who need it. You'd think that the more money you have, the greater a percentage you would give to help others. But in fact, that's not true. The rich usually give less on a percentage basis, not more. Verse 6, pride is their necklace. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff. They speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. When you have money and power, you can say what you want. If you're newly rich, you can strut with your mouth, even flaunt the law because you can afford what it takes to get away with it. If you're part of a privileged class, on the other hand, you can indulge in the prejudices of your class and scoff at whoever it is in your society who is down and out. Pretend it's your race, pretend it's your gender or culture that makes them less than you, and therefore your race or gender or culture makes you more than them. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? See, such people can be religious, but they are far from truly spiritual. Religion for them is a social convenience, something that justifies their good fortune. For them, God is a religious mirror they can use to worship themselves, not a personal reality to whom they are accountable and will give account to. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Now, here's the voice of bitterness talking. Overgeneralizing. In fact, the way of the wicked is usually very hard, regardless of their wealth. But there really are exceptions. There are always those who are morally offensive who seem to beat the odds. And when life is difficult for us, when we agonize over a handicapped child whose way is going to be very hard, when we see our own small dreams vanish with an unexpected bill, then to see shallow, callous people prosper and be carefree, that grates on the soul. It even grates to see such things on the evening news, a story of a $50 million baseball contract followed immediately by the announcement that some 12-year-old girl's body's finally been found after being kidnapped and violated on her way home from school. It's just not fair. It's not fair. And at some point, you can't avoid acknowledging what you're really thinking. And what you're really thinking is not what kind of a world is this. What you're really thinking is what kind of a God would allow this to happen. Is God the devil, or is God just not there and nothing really matters, and good and evil are just illusions or whatever you make of them, and there really isn't any grand meaning to life at all? And if there isn't any meaning to any of this, then doesn't that make my faith groundless, useless? Verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence all day long. I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. You see here how Psalm 73 is not an academic exploration of the problem of pain. It's a highly personal account of one man's struggle with his own faith. This is Asaph, lead musician to David, or someone in the ongoing guild that bore his name. This is a religious, a spiritual man. He believes in the covenant. He believes in a good God who created the world. He believes we've sinned and we deserve punishment. He believes that God is reconciled with people through a relationship of grace through which he rebuilds his kingdom in the world. But how is the unfairness of pain and evil that we see all around us, how is that consistent with such a faith? Why aren't people punished or rewarded equally? And how come people who don't know God sometimes do better than people who are supposed to belong to him? People like me, for instance. Because at some point, that's what it comes down to, doesn't it? Me. What good is my faith if the wicked do better than I do? Surely in vain I've kept my hands pure. In vain I've washed my hands. You know, they don't call biblical faith a narrow way for nothing. It involves self-discipline. It involves saying no to pleasant things that the world likes to indulge. It involves sacrificing time and energy for people we don't enjoy being around as much as we enjoy our family and friends. It involves devoting money we could sure find other uses for. And when it seems like working so hard and keeping myself pure gets me nowhere, it really challenges my faith and my confidence in God. You think about how unspiritual people don't go through what you go through and seem to be doing just fine, maybe better. Surely, I've kept my heart pure. Verse 15, if I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. Oh, these thoughts went through his mind. He was tempted to give in to them, and he's very honest about sharing with you his temptations. But this day, temptation did not give way to sin. Why? The answer takes us to an aspect of our faith which is less and less appreciated by modern society, and that is biblical hope in the judgment of God. Biblical hope in the judgment of God. It has to do with knowing how our story, in fact, the story of the whole world, how it's going to end. The fact of the matter is, the problem of evil has no answer in the world as it is. If the world stays like this forever, if this is normal, then the offense of unaccountable evil ruins our faith. It's one thing to believe that God forgives those who humbly come to him seeking to reform. But if those who refuse to reform are not held accountable, are not judged, then the world cannot be ruled by a just God or a good God at all. Our confidence in a good God is not borne out by the facts of life in this world. Who pays for the concentration camps, the unreported child abuse and incest, the terrorist bombings, the corporate deception that destroys retirement portfolios? Who pays for all the pain that some parents and some children pour out upon each other? There is forgiveness in Christ, yes, of course, for those who seek it, but what of those who do not? How can we believe in a good God who forgives sin if he is not good enough to know the difference between right and wrong and care about it? How can God be good and remain idle at such an outrageous state of affairs? How can he be good and do nothing? In this world, we see the wicked prospering, and God does nothing. And if the answer doesn't lie in the world as it is, then where does it lie? Well, the answer is in verse 16. He says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. That verse strikes me very personally because there are days when life is very oppressive to me for the same reasons it was for the psalmist. Days when I feel sorry for myself and I wonder if I'd be better off just spending my few years here living like the devil. Sometimes I come down to this sanctuary during the week. It's dark. Can you imagine this place? The lights are out. It's dark. It's quiet. I can meditate. I can pray out loud if I want to. But it's not the quiet that's the most help. What helps me most is what this sanctuary stands for. In fact, we actually designed the architecture to make that pretty clear, didn't we? The whole room kind of centers around the cross. And when the room is empty and when the room is quiet, it really dominates the place. Now, when the psalmist spoke of the sanctuary, he was, of course, not speaking of a mere room dedicated to worship like this. The Old Testament sanctuary, the temple in Jerusalem to which a Levite would have access, like Asaph, that was a very special place. Its architecture was more elaborate than ours. God himself gave Moses a design for that building. It was designed to embody in its architecture the meaning of the covenant, a view of the world that was and is completely unique. I can't take time now to walk through the whole design of the temple. Suffice to say that it explained graphically what we have summarized in this room, dominated by an empty cross. The temple graphically illustrated the concept of atonement, the concept of a truly holy and a truly good God, holy and good and separated from a sinful, broken humanity, and how our sin results in sure and certain divine judgment, as certain and horrible as a crucifixion, and how God provides a sacrifice to suffer that judgment for those who trust him, enabling us to be reconciled with God, gaining eternal life, which is suggested behind our cross by a circle. Now, the point here is that the problem of wickedness is inexplicable until you ponder God's plan revealed in the temple, or ultimately in Christ. A plan that predicts the certain future judgment of anyone who is not covered by the sacrifice God provides. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. From the psalmist's perspective, there was a great salvation still to come, still to be accomplished, but there is also a judgment to come, a day when God would arise after salvation had been offered to every nation. Scripture says that a man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. In our responsive reading, we saw a visionary representation of a great throne before which every human being will stand before God. There'll be books that record everything we've done, and lives will be judged. And a book of names of those who've already been judged and punished for their sins through Christ as a substitute. But everyone else will be cast into a place where they will live without God forever. And that day is coming just as surely as the sun will rise tomorrow. The psalmist only saw the prosperity of the wicked because he had become too upset to see the big picture. He hadn't factored in the future that God has revealed, the revelation embodied in the sanctuary. He knew the future. He'd just forgotten it for a time. And when he had, there was no justice, and life made no sense. But now he remembered that judgment was yet to come, and it will come. Justice to judge the wicked, paired with grace and mercy to those who humbly trust God's salvation. Judgment and salvation are the only things that allow this life to make sense. The answer to this problem of evil lay in an aspect of our faith that is too often overlooked as being unsophisticated today. And I'm talking about hope. Biblical hope, which is not a wish that something will happen. Biblical hope is the revelation of God that He will make something happen. Hope in a salvation and in a judgment that hasn't happened yet, that still lies in our future. And our own personal welfare, that depends on our hope of salvation. But the significance of life itself, the preciousness of life that is so violated today, that depends on our hope of judgment. And faith stumbles when we lose sight of that future hope. And faith thrives when we find it again. This dynamic of hope in the future judgment of God to put an end to sin is reflected in a well-known carol written during the Civil War by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. In 1863, Longfellow received word that his oldest son, Charles, who was in the Army of the Potomac, had been severely wounded by a bullet that went under his shoulder blades and damaged his spine. He feared he would lose the boy. Having just lost his wife, very tragically, 2 years earlier, he hovered over despair. Same kind of despair felt by the psalmist. What's the point? What good is all the striving? In December, he wrote, "I heard the bells on Christmas Day their old familiar carols play. And wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And thought how as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then from each black, accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south. And with the sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong, and it mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." Longfellow surely was pondering the righteous end to a terrible conflict on all those issues. But Christians have since deleted the specific references to the Civil War and taken up this carol because it expresses a profound confidence that God is not dead and he's not sleeping, and he cares about slavery and war and the unspeakable tragedies they bring. And it's not enough that people who repent are forgiven. It is necessary that unrepentant wrong fail and that the right prevail. To some extent, you hope that happens in the strivings that we do in this world. But when the time is right, and when the day of salvation is over, then the day of judgment will put an end to all sin and all of its bloody consequences, whether people want to repent or not. And as much as we believe that Jesus died for us in the past, and as much as we believe that the Holy Spirit is with us today, we believe that God will judge the world in righteousness tomorrow. Our God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He offers pardon and he offers forgiveness to whosoever will receive it. But he will not allow the wicked to forever rule his world by holding themselves as hostages. And on the day of judgment, God is taking his world back. It's not a wish, it's our hope. It is Almighty God's revelation of the future as certain as if it has already happened. And rediscovering that hope of the future turns everything around. Because the thought that God is unjust or unworthy or uncaring is like acid to our faith. It's like mildew, it just eats it away. And when you put life back into a biblical perspective, realize how short a span of injustice this is and how certain and how thorough his judgment's going to be. Your heart relaxes, the acid's washed off, the mildew's scrubbed clean, and you can see God again. Yeah. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a brute beast before you. It's so embarrassing to question whether the Holy Lord is a good person. But if it hurts to confess your foolishness, it hurts so good. Because your little doubts have not changed him one little bit. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. And when you look back into his face, you realize in Christ that not only are you still welcome despite your doubts, you will always be welcome. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you'll take me to glory. God hasn't just been waiting for you to get over your depression. He's been working with you right through it, guiding you from behind, using things you've already learned to give you wisdom, to calm your heart, After all, when you walk back into his sanctuary to find answers, you were just coming home to him. To rediscover the goodness of God is perhaps the sweetest experience believers have in this life, just as doubting him and questioning him is the worst. And it doesn't matter whether you go through the frustrations and the doubts of Psalm 73 once in your life or three times a month. Discovering that God is good, reaching out and grasping your hope again, that is sweet. Oh, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. The future destined by God is your future, Christian. If judgment is coming to close the door on this wounded and weeping chapter of human history, then it's going to open another door. And your future, your portion of the future is not judgment. Your portion is God's very best blessing reserved for his Son who shares it with you. Ultimately, your future hope is a hope in God himself. You will receive from him what you are willing to believe about him. The world at large distrusts, dislikes our Creator, prefers idols of its own creation. It will receive nothing good from him. We see Jesus, and we say, God is like that. So all the love and all the glory that God is, he gives to us for Christ's sake. Oh, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and God is my portion forever. Such a hope in the future, that's not going to isolate us from the world today. Quite the reverse. It's going to send us out in compassion to all those around us who are without hope and without God in this world. As it says at the end, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy those who are unfaithful to you. A vision of future judgment motivates us to care about those who will perish and use this life to make God's grace visible to them and to do what we can to overcome evil with good, even today. But the bottom line is this, as for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I'll tell of all your deeds. Christian, in the face of this world's horrors, rediscover your hope. Here in this sanctuary where biblical truth is celebrated, or in the sanctuary of your own body where the Holy Spirit now lives, if you want it to be good to be near God again, then rediscover your future and embrace your hope. Let's pray, shall we? Father, through the description that your word gives us, we can just about imagine Asaph walking through the temple courts at night, alone, just him and you. And we know what he's thinking because we've each been there. The bittersweet temptation of self-pity and despair, the temptation to stop carrying faith through a world that offers a wealth of tantalizing alternatives. And we can stand with him in front of that great curtain, imagining what only the high priest ever saw, the Ark of the Covenant, in which the Ten Commandments stand ready to expose the sin of anyone approaching you. And today we have imagined through your word the whole world, one by one, before your throne, all self-justifications exposed and blown away by your holy law. And all of a sudden the faith that we're carrying doesn't seem so heavy anymore. In fact, we're struck afresh at the wonder of it all. That such as we are welcome before you because we know about some stuff that's written in those other books that would condemn us. And we know about your grace even better than Asaph did because we know that those Ten Commandments have been covered by the sprinkled blood of a sacrifice poured out on your throne. And that was the blood of our Savior. And as we stand in your temple, there is no curtain separating us. As we are your temple, your Spirit fills us with faith and with love and with joy because he has given us hope. Oh, have mercy on us, Father, for we still live in this broken world. We still hurt and we still hurt for those who hurt. But we found you again. Whom have we in heaven but you? And earth has nothing we desire besides you. Our flesh and our heart may fail, but God, you are the strength of our heart and our portion forever. Would you send us from here exulting in your amazing love? Let it flow out like rivers from us to others who need so much, who need so much the hope that we have.